You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Psalms. We continue in the Psalms. Our passage for this morning comes from Psalm 34. We began our little detour into the Psalms a couple of weeks ago. And so 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 32 and we saw just this outpouring of praise that springs forth from a heart that has been forgiven, that knows the blessedness of forgiveness. And so that knowing the blessing of God's forgiveness produces praise in our hearts. And then last week we saw in Psalm 33, a praise flowing from a heart that rejoices in the character of God, as we considered particularly those five characteristics, those five attributes of God that comes in the middle section of Psalm 33. This morning, as we come to Psalm 34, we see once again David's emphasis on praise. And here, too, we find a very specific story that stands in the background to the psalm. The heading of the psalm tells us of that background. If you have, I'm sure some of you will have heard me say this, one of the things, I have a little bit of a pet hate with people who skip the beginning of psalms. That heading, the little letters, if you have a New American Standard, the big letters in the beginning was the translators, right? That's the translation committee who came up with that heading. That's not inspired. The little letters, that is inspired. That's part of the Hebrew text. And so it often gives us helpful information about the background of the psalm. That's the case here in Psalm 34. The heading tells us, it says, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. That's the context in which this psalm was written. Now, I think it'll change the way that you read this psalm if you keep those events in mind. So I want you to keep your little ribbon at Psalm 34 if you have one. Otherwise, use a finger or just get back there quickly afterwards. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 21. As you turn there, let me give us a bit of a running start. Saul, this, I'm just setting the stage for Psalm 34, right? Saul is king in Israel, but he has been rejected by God because of his disobedience. So the prophet came to him, Samuel the prophet came to him and told him, the kingdom has been ripped from you. He is illegitimate in his kingship. He has been rejected by God. And so God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse, where he anoints Jesse's youngest son, David, as the rightful king over Israel. A new, legitimate king has now been identified and anointed, but the old king is still on his throne. And he's not going to let a little thing like God's disfavor keep him from building a legacy and ruling. And so God brings judgment on the people, on the nation. There is war with Israel and the neighbors around her. One of those neighbors with whom Israel engages in war is Philistia. Right? Israel engages in war with the Philistines, which brings us to perhaps the best known Old Testament story in the Bible, so I'm not going to go into too many unnecessary details. And suffice it to say that David brings food to his brothers. You can read about this in 1 Samuel 17. David brings food to his brothers where he sees a giant defying not only the armies, but the God of Israel. Now, he might only be a shepherd boy, but David's not going to stand for that kind of nonsense. It's not going to have his God defied. And so he goes onto the river, collects five stones, and takes care of the problem. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, right, Goliath, this giant, he says to him, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. Like I said, you know the story. The first stone hits Goliath straight between the eyes. He falls to the ground. And David strolls over, picks up the giant's own sword, and chops off his head. It is a complete and utter victory for Israel as the Philistine armies are routed before the Israelites. As time goes on, David wins more battles, grows in popularity, ends up marrying the daughter of Saul, and a song is composed in his honor. The central line in this song, the catchy bit that gets remembered, is Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Not surprisingly, Saul isn't exactly thrilled with this turn of events, and soon his jealousy of David drives him mad, literally. It's not long before he begins hurling spears across the dinner table, trying to pin David to the wall, and when it becomes apparent that he is serious about actually wanting to kill David, the former shepherd flees. He runs for his life. Which brings us to 1 Samuel 21 and David's first stop as he is running away in a town called Nob, and he's meeting with Ahimelech the priest. Now, as the story unfolds, up to this point, David is a tremendously encouraging figure in the Bible. But you can't help, as the details now begin to proceed, to become disappointed with David's behavior. In his interaction with Ahimelech here in Nob, there are all these subtle hints that point towards God's provision and care, but David seems to miss all of them. It just so happens that the only bread available to eat is the consecrated bread, leftover consecrated bread. You know what the consecrated bread that's left over is meant to symbolize? God's provision for the priests. Okay? The only bread he gets to eat, it's bread that symbolizes God's provision. The only sword that there happens to be in the town of Nob is none other than the sword of Goliath, which he took to the battle, by the way, when David killed him with a sling and a stone and faith in his God. All David sees, however, is the quality of the weapon. There is none like it. Give it to me, is what David says. The sword, by the way, is stored behind the ephod. Now, you might not know what an ephod is, but an ephod is like a garment that a priest would put on when he comes to the king, when the king needs to seek the will of the Lord, and the priest would come to make known to the king the will of the Lord, he would wear the ephod. This is literally something that symbolizes God giving direction. But again, David is oblivious as he pushes the ephod aside, grabs the sword, and leaves. He flees to Gath of all places. You can't help but wonder what happened to that shepherd boy who would gladly face bear, lion, or giant. It doesn't matter as long as his God is with him. That boy seems to be gone. Let's pick up our reading now in 1 Samuel 21 verse 10, where it says, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, as you might imagine, strolling into Gath with the sword of Goliath strapped to your back. I assume it was strapped to his back. It's a giant sword. I'm assuming he didn't wear it on his hip. But strolling into Gath with Goliath's sword, who was the hero of Gath, in case you didn't know, like, that doesn't go very well for David. It doesn't seem to be the best strategic move on his part, as he's immediately recognized and captured by the Philistines. And you're kind of left wondering, why would he go there in the first place? You know, like, he's not that green anymore. He's got military experience by this time. What's he doing going to Gath? Experience in the military that he gained, by the way, killing Philistines. It was because of the many Philistines that he had killed that his song, that song was written. The song which these guys are going to quote in a second. So why does he flee here of all places? Well, I think the reason why David goes to Philistia as opposed to somewhere else is because Saul had pretty good ties with many of the other neighboring countries. And so David has to get out of there quickly, and he goes to Philistia because this is one of the places where he knows these people hate Saul enough that he won't give David over to them. And so he rolls the dice and loses big. He jumps from the fire, from the frying pan straight into the fire. Verse 11 in 1 Samuel 21 says, "But the servants of Achish said to him," so they say, verse 11, "the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land?'" The king of the land, by the way, I don't think they know that Samuel anointed him. I think they're being facetious. They're being ironic. They're kind of making fun of him. But it should have been a reminder for David, because he was the king of the land. They might not know it, but he did. "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they dance, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Those songs, like I say, were composed because of how many Philistines he had killed. So this is legitimately not a great position for David to find himself in. He's in serious trouble. As some of you may have wondered, so let me just address this quickly. The king's name in 1 Samuel 21 is Achish, but in Psalm 34, the heading refers to Abimelech. So what's up with that? Well, Abimelech is the title of the king. Abimelech literally just means "my father is king," and it seems that Abimelech was the title for the kings of Philistia. There's a number of other kings who are also called Abimelech in the Old Testament, kings from Philistia. Okay, so that's his title. His name here is Achish. So David is now brought as a prisoner before Achish. And 1 Samuel 21 verse 12 says that David took these words to heart. He recognizes the seriousness of his situation. He took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let saliva run down into his beard. Now, in case you weren't sure, this is what rock bottom looks like for David. Fearing for your life in the court of your enemies, pretending to be insane, giving up your own dignity as your only ploy for possibly escaping with your life. I hope you can feel something of the increasing weight and desperation of David's circumstances. It is just getting worse and worse and worse for David. And this is what his own plans have gotten him. This moment, with drool running down his beard, pretending to be insane as he fears for his life before Achish. And even though this isn't something I can prove, I suspect that this moment was also when God's sovereign grace intervenes into David's situation. I think this is the moment when God softens his heart. I think this moment of pretending insanity is the moment where God sovereignly intervenes and straightens out David's thinking. It is the low point in the story. And so in Psalm 34, when David describes himself as a poor man, the word poor there just meaning lowly. When David describes himself as a poor man in Psalm 34 verse 6, I think he is referring to this moment before Achish when he says, "This poor man cried to the Lord and he heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." We see something of God's miraculous intervention, his miraculous salvation in the response of Achish. It's an unexpected response. 1 Samuel 21, verse 14, "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Do you guys think I need another one? Shall this one come into my house?' Obvious answer, no. Get rid of him. Like, get this guy gone. The biblical account goes on in the next chapter to say, chapter 22, verse 1, so David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Now his family comes there to him, obviously, because Saul is proving himself to be the kind of guy who would happily take your niece captive to try and get to you. And so his family flees from Saul. That makes sense. But the rest of the people are just kind of the rebels. They're just the bad guys, right? They're the scoundrels of society who are just drawn to David. Maybe one more detail before we move to the psalm. I said that God brings David to his senses while he's pretending to be insane, and that is the low point of the story. There is one other instance, though, that I think could also have been the moment when he repents. At the moment when Ahitub, the son of Ahimelech, the priest from Nob, Ahitub, the son of Ahimelech, comes to David in the caves of Adullam. And he tells David that Saul had ordered the death of every single priest in Nob for the sin of siding with David against Saul. That's not even what they did. It's just Saul's assumption. And so he has them all killed. If David hadn't lied, if he had come clean with Ahimelech and sought God's direction in that moment, I can't help but wonder how differently things might have turned out. The cost of David's self-reliance was extraordinarily high. The death toll was high. And tragically, David is not the only one to pay the price for his folly. He seems to have moved so far away from who he was as that shepherd boy when he sits here in this cave, surrounded by scoundrels and rebels, and yet Psalm 34 is one of the most beautiful songs of praise in all of Scripture. And David composes it in that moment. This is a psalm that proclaims the wonder of God's goodness with a threefold plea for us to join with David in his praises. The reason why I think the context is so important is because we see in this psalm that we do not sing praises to God because of our goodness. We sing praises to God because of his goodness. It's not those who are righteous in and of themselves who praise God for grace. It's those who are not righteous. Those who need grace. Who need to be made righteous. They are the ones who sing God's praises. The psalm, like I said, consists of a threefold plea for us to join with David in the praise of God for his goodness. And you see this firstly in David's personal affirmation to praise God for his goodness in verses 1 to 7. Secondly is David's parental appeal to praise God for his goodness in verses 8 to 14. And then thirdly is David's pastoral assurance to praise God in verses 15 to 22. Now, if you're saying to me, David was never a pastor, why does he have pastoral assurance? The word for pastor and shepherd is the same word, right? So give me the, he's a shepherd, give me the liberty here to call it pastoral assurance. And yes, don't worry. I do realize that we haven't actually yet read our passage for this morning. I know. So if you've not done that yet, you can turn back to Psalm 34 now as we read our text for today. Psalm 34, verse 1, David says, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek Yahweh shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of Yahweh are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. David introduces the psalm with his personal affirmation to praise God for his goodness. He begins with this declaration, I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. In light of the previous two psalms that we looked at over the last 2 weeks, it could be so easy for us to begin thinking of this idea of praising God as just a corporate singing. To praise God is to come together and sing corporately. And it certainly is that, right? It is that. But Psalm 34 shows us that praising God is also so much more. And what we see in these first couple of verses is, as a beginning, our praise of God is supposed to be constant. Oh, bless the Lord at all times, says David. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Right? If 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing, then Psalm 34 tells us to praise without ceasing. So obviously it's more than just singing, right? It's more than just corporate song. Our lips, our hearts, and thoughts are to be continually filled, overflowing even, with the goodness of God. And for our constant praise to be glorifying to God and to be edifying to those around us, our praise must not only be constant, but it must also be centered. It needs to be centered on the person and work of God. It is remarkable to me, in light of David's utter reliance upon himself, his commitment to self-reliance in the events that lead up to this psalm, right? If you just think about how he is just focused on himself and his problems, it's remarkable when you come to the psalm to find in these 22 verses no less than 30 references to God, 30 direct references to God in these 22 verses, 16 of them references to the divine name. That's why I read Yahweh every time, to try and highlight that to you. You see, by the time that David writes this psalm, by the time that his heart is filled with praise so that he expresses it to God, his eyes are no longer fixed on himself, no longer fixed on the problems all around him. He has regained something of the perspective of that shepherd boy. He has, in the words of the language of Colossians 3 verse 1, now begun to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You know, I mentioned in the introduction that the word for poor that David uses in verse 6 is really just a word that means lowly. And obviously, the Bible uses that word for lowly in two different ways. Right? You can either be lowly in the sense that you are like suppressed, right? You are afflicted by people around you who press you down, as David was here with all of these threats pressing down upon his life. It's one way to be lowly. But the Bible also uses this word in the sense of a lowliness of heart, where you make yourself lowly, where you humble yourself. And it is precisely the humble whose hearts are filled with praise because they understand that they are lowly while God is high and exalted. So why would we not praise Him? So in one of the most beautiful contradictions, I think, of Scripture, the humble are known for their boasting of all things. The humble boast, only not in themselves, right? Their boast is in the Lord. David says in verse 2, "My soul will make its boast in the Lord." The humble will hear it and rejoice. It's not difficult to build the bridge from David's words here to our own experience of praise, right? David praises God. His soul boasts in Yahweh because of his deliverance. Verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Verse 6, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Verse 7 assures us that this deliverance that David experienced is the common experience of all those who call out to God. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Now, we don't have time to go trace this through the Old Testament, but the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity. The angel of the Lord is God the Son. It was the Son himself who shielded and protected David in his distress, and it is the Son of God who brings us deliverance as well. And so we praise him for exactly the same reason. And we boast in the same way. Paul, not David, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 that it is because of God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, and now Paul quotes Psalm 34. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our praise is to be continual. Our praise is to be centered on the person and work of God. And thirdly, our praise is to be corporate. Throughout the psalm, David is continually seeking to extend his own personal experience of praising God beyond himself. He's trying to get others to join in. And I'm struck again, you know, as I was preparing this, I was struck by the historic background to these words. When David is trying to get other people to praise God, those around him, right, he's not sitting on his throne in his palace trying to get these nobles in fancy robes around him to praise God with him, right? He's in a cave surrounded by a bunch of rebels and discontents. Those are the people he's inviting to praise God alongside him. His praise is a testimony and an invitation to those who need the same grace of God that he has experienced. It is the humble who hear and rejoice in the soul's boast of God's goodness. It is those who understand their own need and their own corruption who rejoice at the gospel grace of forgiveness in Christ. In 1 Peter 2, verse 6, Peter assures us that those who hope and believe in Christ will never be disappointed. David's way of saying the same thing in Psalm 34, verse 5, is to say, they looked to him, ESV, those who looked to him, right? They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. What happens to someone when they hear really good news? When they experience a bunch of distress for a long time, and then that source of distress is taken away from them? Or when they see someone that they love and they haven't seen for a long time and they've longed for, What happens to that person in that moment, right? Their face brightens. Their eyes lighten up. Their faces smile. Their mouths smile, right? They brighten up. That's what he's talking about here. Those who look to Yahweh in their distress, they will be radiant. It's an extreme picture of that same dynamic. For David, his face went from shame, right? Remember the shame of David's experience when he's pretending to be insane. He's got drool running down his face. His face is ashamed. And so he goes from that to the peace and forgiveness of restored faith and the joy of being reunited with his family. For us, what it looks like is the unveiling of our face as we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord while we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. When you have received this kind of grace, it's not the kind of thing that you keep to yourself. You want people to share with you. And we see that in verse 3, David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." When you've been blessed by God, when you have been delivered from your distress, then the natural desire of your heart is for others to know that same joy that you've enjoyed, right? You see a beautiful sunset, and what do you want? You want to share that moment with someone. How much more when you experience the goodness and the beauty and the grace of God's deliverance? You want it to be shared with someone, as many someones as possible. Which brings us to our second point for this morning. In verses 8 to 14, we see David's parental appeal to praise God for his goodness. An appeal that is beautifully captured in the words of verse 8. David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And to this day, actually, this was particularly true when our sons were younger. But to this day, if we want them to try something new, some new taste, we want them to taste some new thing and they're kind of skeptical about it, they will take their fork and they will give it a couple of good stabs to make sure it's dead. And then they're convinced it's dead, and they will try to slice off the most minuscule sliver possible of this new, almost certainly offensive food item. And then you can see them go through this internal struggle, right? As they try to get their elbow to bend, it won't, but they're trying. And then finally the fork comes closer to their mouth, but it bypasses the mouth and stops at the nose for a quick sniff before they bring it down, right? And the tongue darts out for the smallest little flick of a lick before it retreats back into the mouth and the food is taken away so that they can assess. And once they've gone through that process, maybe 400 or 500 times, they finally take a big enough piece to actually taste what it tastes like. That's not what David is calling us to do here. It's not that kind of tasting that he's talking about. Instead, what he wants is for us to relish, to delight in the goodness of God. Notice again our word that we've been seeing the last couple of weeks, that word blessed. Blessed here is the man who takes refuge in God. Blessed is the man who relies on God for protection and provision. Blessed is the man who does not rely on himself. Now the rest of the section in verses 9 to 14 tell us exactly how you go about this process of tasting and seeing the goodness of God as you seek for refuge in him. And it is a process that begins with the fear of the Lord. That's what he says in verse 9. "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints." It has well been said that the fear of the Lord will drive any other fear from your heart. And that's right, because the fear of the Lord places him at the center of your thinking. The fear of the Lord drives you from the center of your life so that your thoughts are no longer set on yourself, but on him. To fear the Lord is to seek him in verse 10. And those who do, those who seek him, those who place him first, they will lack no good thing. David says to us. And then David draws the strongest comparison that he can think of. Right? The young, strong, vital lion is the apex predator. Right? He is at the top of the food chain. The young lion gets whatever it wants, generally. And yet young lions even sometimes suffer hunger. Like when the Lord sovereignly decides to snatch the lamb out of their mouths by the hand of a young shepherd boy. Even the young lion is too small and too weak to provide for its own needs. But that is not the case for Yahweh. For those who fear the Lord, there is no want. They are not in want of any good thing, David says. Now I want you to stop for a moment, because you can read that sentence and just move on. But I want you to stop and ask yourself the question, do I believe that? Do I believe that for those who fear Yahweh, they lack no good thing? If you look at your life, do you believe that it's true? Let me ask the question a different way. Or let me just get us to think about it a slightly different way. Think about the fact that it is David who writes these words. Think about where David is when he writes those words. He's not sitting on his throne. He is the anointed king. He is the rightful king of Israel. But he's not writing from a throne. He's writing from a cave, hiding for his life when he says these words. How is he able to say that God has not withheld any good thing from him? Have you ever thought about that? It's only possible to have this kind of perspective, to say these words and believe that they're true, when what you're seeking is God himself. When he is at the center of your thoughts. Because what happens then is that you understand that good and easy are not necessarily the same thing. See, we don't get to determine what is good. God does. And sometimes he decides that what's good for us is hardship. Because that is what will draw us closer to him. That's why James can tell us that we should consider it all joy, exclusively joyful. Consider it only joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because you know that God will use those difficulties, those trials, to perfect you and to conform you into the image of his Son. Because God is the kind of God who is able to cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. When your soul makes its boast in the Lord, then his glory and not your comfort is the only good that you're ultimately concerned with. And so David says in verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." The fear of the Lord is a pursuit of holiness, is what we see in the verses that follow. It is a life of praise that seeks to make much of God in every circumstance. It is purity in word and deed. It is a life of love for God and love for one's neighbor. It is a life that is devoted to seeking peace, because such a life brings praise to the Prince of Peace. And listen, these are not cheap words coming from David. You need to recognize his own commitment to what he says here. Do you understand that David would go through the rest of his life? He would spend roughly the majority of the next decade still not on the throne, fleeing for his life for much of that time. And yet, not one single time does he raise his hand in resistance against Saul. All of his behavior towards Saul flows from a desire to make peace. And the closest he comes is to cut off a piece of his robe as a subtle communication of a threat. And even that is too much for his conscience to handle. He's entirely devoted to seeking peace. And the picture of a holy life of love is illustrated, I think, so well for us in the New Testament, encapsulated by Paul's words in Titus 2, when he tells us to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. Your life is supposed to be a living testimony to the beauty and the goodness of the message of the gospel. But in a hostile world full of difficulty, that's a scary prospect. The idea of complete submission, of total yieldedness, of completely handing over your life to the will and the control of God is scary. Which is precisely why David presents us with the reassuring truths of verses 15 to 22. That brings us to our third point for this morning in David's pastoral assurance to praise God for his goodness. Now, we're very rapidly running out of time. I don't know if there's time to go into details about all of these verses. So let me just give you the big picture right up front. Giving over all of yourself entirely to God is a scary thought. But the reassurance in these verses is that if you would wholeheartedly devote your life to God, then he will wholeheartedly devote himself to you. And in that exchange, you will never outgive God. You will always receive more than you give. If you give your life to the fear of the Lord, then you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 15 says that the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Right? God's undivided attention is focused on you in the midst of your distress. In verse 17, David assures us that his personal experience wasn't something unique. The deliverance that he experienced in his distress will be yours when you seek for refuge in God, just as he did. And in verse 6, I've read this verse a couple of times. David says, "This poor man cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." And now he reassures us in verse 17 that when the righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. What is true for him will be true for you. Notice, however, that this is not a promise for a trouble-free life. That's not what David is saying. God isn't promising to remove all of your suffering, but he is promising that he will hear, see, and comfort you, and that he will be your deliverance in the midst of your suffering. Verse 18 assures us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many, says David, are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, to think of David's words in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For your rod and your staff comfort me." For those who seek the Lord, suffering isn't an evidence of God's abandonment. Instead, to suffer is to enter into the experience of God's nearness. The wonder of the gospel is that God has entered into our suffering precisely so that he can not only sympathize with us in our weakness, but deliver us. His own son was tempted in every way, just as we are, only without sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. He hasn't promised to remove your suffering, but he has promised to precisely restrict your suffering according to his sovereign plan. In verse 20, David says that of the righteous that God keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, while I believe that David probably meant this to be metaphorical, we know that in the case of God's Son, this was literally the case. John 19 recalls how on the cross, when the Roman soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they decided to pierce his side with a spear instead of breaking his legs as they did for everyone else. Why? John 19 verse 36. These things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Quoting David's words from Psalm 34. Why did the Roman soldiers do that? Because more than 1,000 years before Jesus hung on that cross, God sovereignly restricted the amount of suffering that his own son would experience. And as I said before, if it is true, I said earlier, if it's true for David, it's true for you. Now I say if it was true for Christ. If it was true for Christ and his suffering, that God sovereignly restricted the amount of his suffering, then it is true for you that God will sovereignly restrict the amount of your suffering as well. And so stand in the assurance of God's faithful control over even the smallest details of your life in the midst of your suffering. He sees you. He hears you. He is near to you. And he will bring about your deliverance. And ultimately, he will gather you to himself, where he will wipe away every one of your tears. On that day, the Lamb himself will be your shepherd, and he will guide you to springs of the water of eternal life, says Revelation 7 verse 17. Truly, no good thing does he withhold from those who love him. Now, if that was all that I said this morning about this closing section of the psalm, then I would be doing a disservice not only to the text, but also to you. Because David's pastoral assurance doesn't stop there. It includes not only these beautiful words of encouragement, but it also includes words of confrontation. Verse 15 assures us in comfort that the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. But verse 16 warns us the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. If you're sitting here this morning and you're tempted to believe that you can provide for your needs better than God can, that you don't need him, that you will succeed where David failed, thank you very much, then the words of warning from verse 21 are for you. It assures you that evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. At the end of the day, there are only two groups of people. There is the humble who seek God, those who have taken refuge in him, who have come to know his blessing of imputed righteousness. And there is the proud who exalt themselves and who trust in their own strength. Ultimately, your greatest need is not to escape the temporal difficulties and struggles of this world. Your greatest need is to escape the eternal condemnation of God's righteous judgment over your sin and your rebellion. If you are trusting in yourself this morning, If you think that you're safe because of your own efforts, then heed the invitation of this psalm. Don't fall into the trap, into this mistaken idea that God expects you to first somehow fix yourself before you come to Him. Instead, remember that we don't praise God because we are good. We praise Him because He is good. All you need to do is to recognize your own lowliness and cry out to Him in the midst of your distress. Seek Him while He may be found. Run to Him for refuge, and you too will know the blessedness of this psalm, so that you too might taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray for those in this room who have not yet come to taste of your goodness, who are apprehensive, who are self-reliant, who stand in rebellion against you and who exalt themselves. I pray that as you did for David, that you would bring them to the end of themselves, that you would show them their own weakness. I pray that you would bring them to their own rock bottom, so that they might know this wonderful experience of looking to you and having a face that is not ashamed but is radiant. I pray for those who are not saved that they would come to taste of your goodness, that they might know the joy of living in your fear, so that they might be set free from every other fear. And Father, for those of us who do know this joy, who have come to taste of your goodness, I pray that we would be faithful to proclaim it. Father, may we say with David, my soul boasts in Yahweh. May we call on those around us, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Oh, Father, use us to encourage one another, and use us to proclaim your goodness. May our praises be constant. May they be centered on you. And may they reach out to those around us, I pray. Amen.